Well, good morning. So good to celebrate Easter, to recognize that this of all days, this is the day. This is the day of days. And we're going to rejoice in that as we study it. I want to, first of all, say that today marks an end of a season for us, but it marks the beginning of a never-ending season for us. So today marks the end of the Lenten season for us. We had a good Lenten season here at the church, I think, for all those who were committed to experiencing that. If you recall, we had a fine Ash Wednesday service, and that's where it all is launched with that. And then throughout the season, we had the best, most well-attended, but profound prayer gatherings on Wednesday night. One night we had 19, and that's an amazing thing. Usually we have 10, 12, and they're always good. They're always wonderful. But it was a good season. And then last Thursday night we had Maundy Thursday, and you know, we do these things kind of unusual for not a liturgical church, but we do these things because we connect with the beauty and the power and the message of that discipline. And so we had communion. The thing that I'll never forget about this week's Maundy Thursday service is the hymn that we closed to sing it. In the scriptures, we learn that in the upper room, when Jesus instituted communion, it says, after they had sung a hymn, they went out. And so we didn't have any music up until the very end. And Scott had found a Red Mountain hymn. Now, the Red Mountain hymns are from Georgia, Appalachia, and they're kind of based in the Scotch-Irish tradition, and they're old. They're really old. A friend of mine, Matt Owen, some of you know Matt, he's a pastor now in Boston, he and I would get together a lot, and he would share Red Mountain hymns with me because he found them to be devotionally powerful. They really are. Well, Scott, that he found that was fabulous. We sang it, and for me, it sealed the whole story of the sacrifice, of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, and grateful for that. Then yesterday, Sue and I pulled in here, and several busloads of children and families. I mean, it seemed like that. There were kids everywhere. And I recognized some, but not all, and that was great. And Jesse and Brandy put together a wonderful experience. There were kids going everywhere, and it was just a beautiful morning, by the way, and just a wonderful time. And then we wake up, and it's today. And this is not that day that Luther talked about. Luther always said he prayed about 2 days, today and that day. That day is the day when everything is consummated and Christ reigns over everything and declares himself our king. But today is the day of more significance than we could ever assign it. And I'm hoping that our time together today is a recognition of that. I want to start us today with a passage, and join me if you can, if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. One of the questions I will pose today that I just continue, I think, to learn a little at a time about is, why did God choose Saul of Tarsus to be his most his most amazing apostle. Why did he choose an opponent to become the captain of the team? Why is that? I hope we get into that. As always, this is a fine-tuned machine here at the Jake. Anything happening? Okay, Micah, you're going to have to move it because it's not even turning on. Oh, yeah, he moved it. Thank you. Let me make sure it's what I think it is. Yes. I loved that painting. Something very friendly about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This is Paul. This is that one I mentioned. This most excellent, most surprising apostle. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is stating that this story of Jesus is something that we give each other. I give it to you, it was given to me, but there's more than that. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So when Paul says, I'm going to give you what I received, that reception includes the Damascus Road experience. It includes that time when Paul is on a mission to destroy the church, and an occurrence on this road changes history forever. It turned Paul from hater to lover. And so I want us to ask ourselves, God, why did you choose him? Why did you choose someone with Paul's basis to become the apostle to the Gentiles? Why did you do that? Now let's go down to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, friends, everything we've heard so far is just the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And I tell you, this is where I like to stay, and maybe it's a weakness of mine, but we can get so caught up in what the church has done wrong over the centuries, or what the church has done that doesn't seem to fit us, or what that church does versus that church does. Don't pay attention to that this morning. Pay attention to this. What happened in space and time? And that is critical. When I say in space and time, it means in this dimension that we live in. You got up this morning, you tried to get here before 10:30, that was time. We're occupying space. It's real. Space and time, not some imaginary situation that was dreamed up by a couple of guys and who thought, let's see how far we can go with this. No, No. Paul tells the king in the book of Acts, these things about Jesus were not done in a corner. Now, what does that mean? These things were not done in a corner. These things were done right out front. These things were done so that they could be observed, they could be considered, they could be embraced. Nothing hidden. It's there for you to see. And what Paul has told us, what he delivered to the Corinthians, was that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried. He was truly dead. Truly dead as was Lazarus, who Scott mentioned, but whose death and resurrection preceded Christ's entry into Jerusalem and was so well known that it drew crowds. This resurrection of Lazarus drew crowds who became the crowds at what we celebrated last week, which was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So there's a connection here with Lazarus. He was truly dead. Now he's truly alive. Jesus was buried, as was Lazarus, truly dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. Friends, this is the gospel. That God became a man, that he lived among us, that he dwelt right with us, pitched his tent with us, and then that he gave himself for us. Now, you can complicate this if you want to, but you don't have to. I'm always interested in this fact. When America was first founded, even before we became a nation, but we were these colonies, there were the most brilliant men who founded these institutions. You know what these institutions are, a lot of them? They're the Ivy League colleges. They were founded by Christians to perpetuate the development of Christian leaders. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, yeah, those. Now, so you got these really, really brilliant guys. You have a guy like Jonathan Edwards, whose mind is just beyond my ability to even begin, but I'd love to read him. And what did they do? What did Jonathan Edwards do with all that knowledge and all his brilliance and all his mega writings? You know what he did? He became a missionary to Native American tribes who were as illiterate can be. Why? Because they can believe. They could believe. Believing doesn't have to do with how smart you are. Believing has to do with how wise you are, how unfettered you are, how humble we are. That is really the essence. So we have all these brilliant men. David Brainerd is one of my favorites. He was a disciple of Jonathan Edwards. Brilliant man. He kept a diary that's like reading a devotional. And he died serving the Delaware Indians. Why? Because they can believe. So what this always reminds me is that the gospel is not about a degree. It's not about an education. It's about faith. Can you put your faith in the space and time evidence of this story? Now, I say it in the program, and I mean it. It's the most wonderful challenge anyone will ever give you if you don't believe. And the challenge is this. If you don't believe, then please examine the evidence. There's a movie out now, The Case for Christ. John Ortberg didn't believe. He was an atheist. Then he was an agnostic. He was a writer for the Chicago Tribune. His wife, doggone it, his wife became a Christian. And that set him to fussing. What in the world are you doing? You just messed up everything. And she challenges him. Okay, John, if this is hokum, prove it. If it's not, bow the knee. If it's not, don't be a fool. Let's think of the rich man who came to Jesus and was so impressed by this unusual man from Nazareth. And he saw that he was a holy man. He says, "Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knew what had that man bound. It was his position and his possessions. And so Jesus said, really quite simple, give that all up and follow me. And the man didn't do it. He didn't do it at that point. I have to wonder, and I've asked this question before, when this man hears that this one whom he approached was later executed in Jerusalem, he would have heard it. And when he heard that the story is, and the growing explosive movement is that he rose from the dead, I have to wonder if that man didn't reconsider. Wouldn't it be a joy if he did? I think that this entire historical reality is the starting point for all of us. That we don't allow ourselves to be wrangled up in any sense of our opinion of who the church is. Now, the church has failed in so many ways, but you know what else? The church has changed history. The church has brought mercy and generosity and home to billions. But we don't worship the church, do we? We worship Jesus. Why is Paul the one making this argument? Well, Paul had been trained in fundamental Jewish legal thinking. And this kind of thinking was very straightforward with the law of Moses as the guide. And God knows that there was a whole race of people who, like Paul, couldn't separate themselves from the law of Moses. So he chooses one of these. And he interrupts his life in such a way that it shook Paul. And after 3 years of studying, of learning to think kingdom thoughts and not Jewish legal thoughts, Paul is ready to launch his ministry. The people who took him in were afraid of him until there came a communion amongst them. Paul is able, and he does this before kings, he does this before judges, he does this before cities, he does this in places of philosophical discussion. Paul is able to answer questions and to pose questions. I think that his choice as the apostle to the rest of the world makes so much sense, and it has changed us. And so right now, he's engaging in the most fundamental argument. Is there such a thing as resurrection from the dead? Now, even in the Jewish culture, we had this group called the Sadducees. You've heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus spoke to them and about that. He took that on. But there's a whole group of people who have been trained. There is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul had to take that on. And the church took that on. Paul is going to present to us a yes or no kind of argument here. agree or disagree, but no gray areas, no fuzzy thinking, no I'm going to slide in the middle of this somewhere, because it doesn't work that way. Let's go back to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Doesn't that make sense? If it's not possible, then just let's all agree to that. And if Christ has not been raised, then what I'm doing here, what the whole church is doing, our preaching, is in vain. And your faith is in vain. And I love this. I love Paul bringing us to a point of recognition that if Christ is not raised from the dead, let's just forget about it. There's no reason for people to be being martyred. There's no reason for us to be proclaiming something that is not true. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Man, his admission of the price of the answer is everything. Has Christ, in fact, conquered death, or is that wishful thinking? Is this whole thing a sham and a scam? Or is this whole thing so encapsulating everything that believing in it is hope? Without it, no hope. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he'd already told us all these appearances he had. It wasn't just to Mary Magdalene. It wasn't just to Peter. It was to more than 500 at one time. The witnesses are abundant. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. We're in Adam, friends. We are Homo sapien. We're human beings. We inherited our nature, and that nature is fallen. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's what's going to give us some thrills in a few minutes. It's going to give me thrills. We'll see if you come along on the trip. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And this points out something that is kind of hard for us to get our arms around. In fact, I can't get my arms around it, but I know it's true because I've encountered it, and that is that there is an invisible realm, and that in that realm are enemies of God. And I don't fully understand this, but I've walked into places where immediately darkness, heaviness, weight descends upon you. We had some of that in Spain. I think I experienced that as much as anything in Navajo country, where there would be rituals going on and you'd hear screaming and just terrifying things. But I've also experienced this very thing in my own person, and that is this encounter with the rule and authority and power of the enemy. And speaking of Christ, verse 25 tells us, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There were a couple things I didn't understand about becoming a pastor when at age 53 I assented to becoming a pastor. I didn't think for a minute about marrying anybody. That never came into my... I'm telling you, it never entered my mind that I would marry anybody. I was going to teach the Bible. I was going to be a part of a community of faith. Marrying people has been amazing. It's been so amazing. And I've learned so much because God had that for the life of a pastor. There's another thing I'd never thought about. Burying people. I've buried family members. I've buried friends. I've buried some of your family members. I hadn't even thought about that. But when that happens, when this is what you're called to do, you had better take inventory. Lord, help me to say what I know to be true. Help me to speak the truth in love. Help me to love. Help me to do what is not my natural thing, but to do what is your character, and that is to love. This entire destruction of death comes so clear then because... Well, Sue and I went to a visitation this week of a Young Life friend. And we knew this guy as a rascal. I mean, this guy was the most hard-to-predict guy, and it just leave you shaking your head and laughing sometimes. But we really liked this guy. So we went to his visitation. He wasn't there, friends. His body was there. Ray was not there. If any of you have placed a loved one who is passed before yourselves, you recognize there's no one home. That person is gone. That's happened to me every time. Because death is the end. And Jesus had to destroy the end and make it the beginning. Verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, he's not in subjection to himself. Everything else is in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Memorize that, say it three times really fast. That God may be all in all. I certainly don't pretend to understand everything about the Trinity. But I have come to understand that the Trinity is truth, and that this relationship that John, I think more than anyone, extols to us of Father, Son, and Spirit, that is the fundamental relationship even outside the universe. I said outside the universe. Because this relationship has always existed. That's easy to figure out, right? No, I can't figure that out. But it's true. Space and time are created things. Yes, time is a created thing. The Trinity exists outside of that. But the amazing thing, and I wrote this on the church's Facebook page, I don't know how many of you saw it, is that there are these things. I think life boils down to these things. That God, existing outside of everything else, the only self-existent anything in the universe, that God became a man. The incarnation. You've heard that term, incarnation. That's God became a man. That's one. That man became the sacrifice that God demanded to pay for our rebellion. Now here's the thing. Here's what we have to grasp. Here's what's hard to grasp. We have to grasp that in that sacrifice, none of our sin is held back. None of our brokenness or our rebellion, none of our hidden things are held back. It's all there. And Jesus took all of that on himself. How much sin did Jesus know before that? None. He who knew no sin, what happened? Became sin. All. You can't hold back a thing. All of your sin is on through dominating Jesus on the cross. And the enemy says, now we kill him. And that'll be the end. And the victory is ours. No. Because God speaks and a universe is created. God speaks and Lazarus comes alive. God speaks and Jesus, carrying all the sin, the pain, the death, the injustice, the heartache, the disappointment, and this gets me as much as anything, the futility of life, carrying it all, is resurrected. Life comes back into him. But now, friends, when it comes back, and this is important, he's not exactly like he was first time around, because now he lives forever. This can't live forever. Neither can that. But there is waiting for us, new life, a new body. In Revelation 21, just some of the best writing ever. John, this closest friend in his view, kind of interesting, the one whom Jesus loved, is what he calls himself. Jesus loved them all. But he had a special closeness with Jesus, I believe. He says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now how about this, friends? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now let's think about that. Is that a literal expectation that he's pronouncing here? That there's coming a time when God is going to be amongst people. All the life is going to be right there. I think he's saying that. I think he's basing everything on that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What is Easter saying? The former things have been dealt with, and there's a new thing. And then this, one of my favorite verses. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Got to have it, friends. Got to have it. hey, I loved my pitching arm. He's got to make it new because it wore out. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he wrote them down. And we have those words. Today is the day above all days because it makes clear and certain that hope in Christ is not ludicrous. Hope in Christ is defensible to the max. Hope in Christ is the only hope there is. That is the thing. Now, I want to show you just a few slides of our last trip to, no, of that I've put together. Remember those days? Remember? Hey, they've got slides. Okay. Next one, Micah. When we encounter all these things we've talked about firsthand, what's going to happen? Look for his face of ever-growing beauty. We're told in 2 Corinthians that it's going to be face-to-face. Face-to-face. Now, I like to look at, like go to a ball game and there's 40,000 people there, and I like to think, how is all this going to work out with God, and who knows God, and who doesn't know God, and things like God thoughts. And friends, when I die, time has now ceased, and none of those considerations matter a bit. What is going to happen is, because I have said to Christ, I have no one besides you. I have no one besides you. Save me. And most of you have done the same thing. Because of that, believing in him, he is going to see me face to face. And he's going to say, come on in. Come on in. For the joy that's been awaiting you. And then we will look as he, we just read it, as he wipes away every tear and calms every soul. Next slide, Micah. Look for the scars on his hands. You see those scars? Look for the wounds on his head. One, his head. His back, his side. Typo, sorry. Next. I do this every night. Step out onto the deck. It's dark. There's no ambient light where we live, so you can do this. Scott has a telescope. I covet. And look at the stars. And sometimes I'll have Sue come out and say, look at this. There's Mars, there's Venus, there's those three things, and there's all that business, and there's the Big Dipper, and it's just awesome. Look at the stars through a telescope, and then if you have one, get a microscope and look at the smallest things. Because everything from the biggest thing to the smallest thing is his territory. This wonderful Dutchman of the late 19th and early 20th century, he became the prime minister of the Netherlands. His name is Abraham Kuyper. I love Abraham Kuyper. Wonderful guy. Abraham Kuyper says, Jesus looks at the entire universe and says, every inch is mine. Every inch is mine. Oh. Next one. You know what entropy is? You're living in it. Man, at 65, I know it better than I did at 55 and 45 and 35. It is real. Entropy is the winding down. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's inescapable in this realm that things are winding down. They're not moving closer together. They're moving further apart. You won't find entropy in the next life. If you look for futility in the next life, and futility is my life story. Oh my gosh, Sue married Mr. Futile. It's awful, isn't it, Sue? It's horrible, she says. Dave, would you fix this? Sure. No. Dave, would you find the right... Well, yesterday we spent half an hour trying to get the... What do you call that thing? Drill bit out of a drill. We called Google. We did all those things. I ended up finding a hand screwdriver. If I'd have done that to start with, we would have saved a half an hour of futility. Futility. Next slide. Look for loved ones. And this, Sue told me not to be sad today. This isn't sad. This is the reason not to be sad. I have three pictures in my office all the time. I have more than that, but these three are the precious ones that I have. This is a picture of my stillborn granddaughter. And here's Justin crying, holding Autumn. Here's John right here, crying, looking 6 inches from her. Here's me, the father of all this, crying. Now, friends, it was devastating. But what does it do to us as a family? It says to us, Jesus, you're all we have. You are all we have, and you have said, though they be dead, yet shall they live. Amen? And Easter promises that. And I will see Autumn. Now, here's my question posed in the first thing. What will they be like? Is Autumn going to be a little baby? I don't think so. If she is, that's what's best, but I don't think so. I think she'll be a whole person, a whole person. Also in my office, I have these senior pictures of my parents. There's my mom and my dad. And I look at them all the time. They're so good-looking and full of life and hope. And I never knew them like this, friends. I never knew a young Harry and Leona. They were pretty old when I was born, 40-ish. I never knew these people. But are these like the people I'm going to know? Because, friends, I will be very disappointed. I will tell you this, Jesus, right now, if when I get to heaven, I'm 75 years old and can't stand up on my own. That is going to be, no, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. And think about this. Jesus says in a situation where the Pharisees tried to hoodwink him, he says, don't you know the scriptures? And don't you know that the scriptures say there's no one getting married in heaven? Now, why is that? And for decades, I thought, oh boy, that's quite a change, and I don't know how that's going to work. You know what I think? I really believe this. I think marriage is a great protection. I think marriage has a role that is beyond our first thoughts about it. We would see it more as a fulfillment. It is that, but it's also a protection. We won't need that protection. You know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that Sue won't be the most precious person in heaven to me. I think she will be. But it is perfected. It won't have to be protection. I think that's awesome. That's what I just said. Next one. You won't have to look for peace. Because choir, he is our peace. Jesus is himself the statement of God to a universe.